Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
We have two paragraphs left in the Olivet Discourse, and they seem to say opposite things. The last two paragraphs of the Olivet Discourse seem to say opposite things. Final paragraph, starting in verse 32, is all about how no one knows the day or hour. Nobody can know, not even the angels, the sun, nobody knows. The paragraph right before that, the one we're going to look at tonight, is all about how you can know when the end is near. If you underline the word know, K-N-O-W, in these two paragraphs, each time it appears, you'll see the tension. It appears five times. So in verse 28, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. No one knows about that day or hour. Verse 33, you do not know when that time will come. Verse 35, you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. So in that second paragraph, knowing the time is impossible. Not even the angels, not even Jesus can know. And in the first paragraph, it's so, not only can you know, but it's so easy. It's like knowing what season it is. Like, you know, I'm pretty clueless. I never know what date it is without looking at my watch. Even if I just signed something, put the date, I still don't know. I never know how many days or weeks it is until the next holiday or even what the next holiday is. But even I, with all my cluelessness, can tell you if it's summer. Right? I know the season. I can go outside, it's 98 degrees, and I say, okay, that ain't winter. So, which is it? If any idiot can figure out, it's like knowing when it's summer, or nobody can know the day or hour. Well, some people have said, well, you can't know the day or hour, but maybe you can know the month or the week, you know, or the year or something. But Jesus is very clear. He says the only way to not be taken by surprise when Jesus comes is to be ready all the time. That's the whole point of verses 32 to 35. And so you can't know even the season. And listen to what Jesus said right before his ascension in Acts 1, verse 6. He said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So other translations say times or periods or times or seasons. You can't know the hour. You can't know the day. You can't know the time, the season, the epoch, the period. It's not something human beings can forecast. You don't know when the master will return, so you just have to stay ready all the time. It's the only option. And even if you could figure out the time, what would be the point? What good would that do you? Suppose you figure out that Jesus will return in your lifetime. Would that change the way you live? Would you do anything different? Whatever it is you want to be doing when Christ returns, or the month before Christ returns, don't you want to live that way all the time, even if you knew for sure he wasn't going to come back in your lifetime? So what would be the point? What is the purpose of this paragraph? Why does Jesus, what does he want us to get from this paragraph in the Olivet Discourse? How does it impact the way we live? It must be something. It must be important. Because each of the gospel writers includes it, you know, they all leave some stuff out. They have selective parts that they include and other parts that they leave out. And each of the gospels, none of them leave this out. This paragraph, it's in all three. Why? Because I read it and I think, what am I missing? Because it just doesn't seem to me like it's saying much of anything. When you see the signs, then you know it's about to happen. Well, someone might say, you know, you're just overthinking it. This is not that hard. Just when you see this, it's just, that's all it's saying. When you see the signs that it's about to happen, then it'll happen. But if it's that simplistic and that straightforward, just stating the obvious, why would we need an illustration of the fig tree? And why would Jesus say it's a lesson? Verse 28, learn this lesson from the fig tree. Literally, it's learn from the parable of the fig tree. Now, remember back in chapter 4, Jesus explained why he uses parables. It's to hide the truth from people who don't have eyes to see. It's to put the truth up on a high shelf. Parables are not simplistic, obvious illustrations. To get the point of a parable requires deep thought, eager searching, careful study, spiritual insight. And Jesus is telling us that's what this is. He's signaling to us there's more to this verse than meets the eye. So let's see if we can obey Jesus' command and learn the lesson of the parable of the fig tree. And one thing I can say at the outset is it's going to have something to do with judgment. I think that's a fair guess right up front, because fig trees have come up twice before in the same context, and both times they had to do with judgment. The first one was when Jesus killed that fruitless fig tree right before he ransacked the temple, right? Right before he forecasted his judgment on the temple. So that's a clear illustration of judgment. The other one is even closer to the context. It's in the paragraph immediately before this one. It's the passage we looked at last time, but I didn't mention this last time just because of time. But it was when Jesus said the stars would fall from the sky. That's an allusion to Isaiah 34. It's the only place in the Old Testament talk about stars falling from the sky. And that's a passage about God's final, ultimate, end times judgment on the nations and the powers that rule the nations. So Isaiah 34:3, the Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Okay, so that's the image. When Jesus says, learn from the parable, he says that, and immediately after that, he says, learn from the parable of the fig tree. Those are the images that are in their mind right when he says that. The fruitless tree that Jesus killed to show judgment on Israel, and the powers of the heavens falling like withered, overripe figs to show his judgment on the nations. Okay? So fig tree illustration about judging Israel, fig tree illustration about judging the nations, and then he says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. I think it's going to have something to do with judgment. Pretty fair guess, right? That's clue number one, that it's about judgment. Clue number two that it's about judgment is the fact that he mentions summertime. When you're talking about figs, the word summer is basically interchangeable in the Bible with the word harvest. They're used interchangeably in Scripture, and we won't go through the passages, but summertime is harvest time. And that's significant because Judgment Day is also very commonly associated with a harvest. Judgment Day is a harvest. A few examples, Joel 3:13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. So the final judgment is a big harvest. Revelation 14:14, seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel called, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest is of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another example in Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds, remember? He told this whole parable, and at the end Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. So, all that to say, harvest, the end times judgment is cast in the sense of form of a harvest. So here's the point of this paragraph in Mark 13. What Jesus is saying with this parable of the fig tree, he's saying, just as the leaves on the fig tree tell you that summer harvest time is near, so when you see all these things that I've been talking about in the sermon, you know judgment day is near. That's the meaning, I believe, of this parable. Judgment Day is near. When you see all these things, you need to know Judgment Day is near. Okay, now, the other question we've got to deal with is, what does near mean? You've got to be careful with this, because remember, Jesus' number one concern when it comes to the end times is what? Don't be deceived. Right? That's the biggest thing, the biggest concern Jesus has in mind when it comes to end times. Don't be deceived. And one way the false teachers deceive people about the end times is by talking about the nearness of Jesus' coming. Luke 13:8. Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. So watch out for people that say the time is near. There's a wrong way to interpret the word near. And that wrong way can lead people astray. So what's the right way? What does Jesus mean by near? Most people assume what he means is near in time. A short time as opposed to a long time. It's going to happen soon. So he's just saying it'll be a short time. But how short? Short's a relative term, right? Short compared to what? I mean, how long is a short time? A month? Is a month a short time? Well, if that's how long you've been in bed with the flu, I'd say no, not very short. If that's how long your career lasted, then I'd say, yeah, that's a pretty short. Because it's, you know, different than the normal length of a career. If you had the flu for a month, that's longer than the normal time for the flu. So just compared with the norm, it's long or short. Well, how long does the second coming normally take? There's nothing to compare it to, right? So what would a short time even mean? There's no basis to measure the shortness of it. And people mean different things by the word short or near, soon. Right? Wife says, how long is it going to be before you fix the drippy faucet? And the husband says, I'll do it soon. Well, what he means by soon might be something different than what she means by soon, right? Yeah. She's thinking like soon in relationship to like the lifespan of the house, and he's thinking soon in relationship to the second coming or something, you know? And that's so, you know, that old saying that...
Sun going down.
Right. Even sooner. You know that saying of the... if a man tells you he's going to do something, he'll do it. You don't have to keep nagging him about it every 6 months. Different concepts of soon. A lot of women are thinking, oh, that's why the Bible said the second coming will be soon. It's all written by men who said that. But the point is, soon is relative. Now, people who believe that this is all about 70 AD will say, oh, it's easy. No, we can solve this. It's soon in the sense of it's within one generation. Jesus goes in the very next verse and says, within one generation. That kind of soon. But if that's what it means, then it was already soon when Jesus said this. Right? When he said, when he was giving this sermon, the 70 AD was within one generation, right? And so if it was already near, so if it's already near, why does he say, when you see all these things happening, then you know it's near? If it was already near, why would he say that? Those who take it refer to 70 AD would say all these things that he's talking about in the rest of the sermon refer to the events leading right up to the Jewish war in 66, you know, to 70 AD. Well, if that's the case, why would James... in the book of James, written like 40 AD, 30 years before 70 AD. Why does he say in James 5:8, the Lord's coming is near? The judge is standing at the door. Literally, that verse says, the Lord's coming has drawn near. Perfect tense. Perfect tense is talking about a past event that's having continuing results now. Something happened in the past that made it draw near. It's already drawn near in 40 AD. Not only that, but 70 AD, James can't be talking about 70 AD, I don't think, because James, 70 AD only affected unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. James is specifically written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's talking about believing Jews outside of Israel. So, if when Jesus said, it is near, he was talking about nearness in time, it wouldn't make sense because there's only two possibilities. Either he meant for us to be able to figure it out, calculate it, and say, okay, that's talking about, you know, one generation or 70 AD or something like that. And then it would contradict the next paragraph, which says, no one can know the time. Or, the other possibility is, he meant it to be really vague, so we couldn't possibly know what near means. In which case, what would be the point? It'll be near compared to not telling. Well, what good does that do us? When the New Testament writers talk about Jesus coming, they use this word near. So remember, our strategy is we're interpreting the all that discourse by how the other New Testament authors use Jesus' wording in the discourse. And they use this word near, talking about Jesus coming frequently. And guess what? All of them say, it's already near. They're all like James. They all say, it's already near. None of them say, well, when this happens, then it'll be near. When you see the abomination, then it'll be near. No, they all say it's already near. James, earliest book, written around 40 AD, the Lord's coming is near. Revelation, the latest book, probably written in the 90s AD, Revelation 22:10, the time is near. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Romans 13:12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. James, John, Peter, Paul, they all say it's near, but did any of those guys know when? No. No one knows when, which means they didn't know when. So, if they don't know when, how can they say it's near in time? So if someone tells you something's happening, you know, they say, this is going to happen really soon. He's like, when? And they're like, I have no idea. Well, how do you know it's near? It's going to be soon if you don't know when. All that to say, I don't think Jesus is talking about nearness of time. It's not the kind of nearness he means. So what other kind of nearness is there, and what kind is Jesus talking about? Does he give us any kind of clue of what kind of nearness he has in mind? Answer, yes, he does. He gives us a word picture. He says, right after he says, you know it is near, he gives a word picture to give us an idea of what kind of nearness he means. And it's not a word picture that has anything to do with time. It's not, you know, it's near like within a month or something. He didn't say that. It's a picture that has to do with nearness of location. Near in the sense of close by. Look at verse 29. You know that it is near. Here's the word picture. Right at the door. Right there. At the door. Okay? It's near in a sense that it's looming. We use the word near or close this same way all the time. A parent might say to a child, you are this close to being grounded for a week. Okay? The point isn't about time. The point is about a looming threat. Right? Your accountant might look at your books and say, you're inches from triggering an audit from the IRS. Or our country is very near a full-blown recession or something like that. The idea is looming. It's at the door. It wouldn't take much to be triggered and burst through the door. It's close by. And if you want a biblical example of the word near being used that way, Hebrews 6:8 is an example. If the land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near, same word, to being cursed. It's not to lay out a timeline. It's about, if there's not repentance, if that land doesn't change its ways and start producing fruit, it's going to be cursed. It's this close. So if you look at all the passages about nearness of Christ's coming in the New Testament, that sense of the word near makes a lot more sense than a temporal issue of time, nearness of time. They don't know when it's going to be. They couldn't possibly know how close it is in time because they don't know when. But they do know that the threat of it is looming. It's on the verge of happening. It may very well spring on you, and it wouldn't take much to trigger it. It's close by in that sense. It's right at the door. And that explains why it matters the way we live. That's how it impacts the way we live. Nearness of time wouldn't really impact the way you live, right? Like I was saying before. But if we go back to the James passage, you might want to look at James 5:8. In that passage, and the reason I bring that one up again is because that's the closest one to Jesus' wording here. He talks about nearness and Jesus being right at the door and Jesus' second coming. So he connects it all. And he says all that connected to our behavior, specifically. James 5:8. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming, parousia, is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So the nearness of Christ's coming should affect our behavior. It should keep us from grumbling against one another. Because the judge is looming. When somebody's looming nearby, that affects your decision making. When it's a threat. If it's not near, then that doesn't affect your decision, right? If you're in kindergarten, graduation from high school is so remote, it has zero effect on your thinking, on what you feel, on what you think, on your decisions you make. It's not near enough to have any kind of factor in your life. Avoiding cancer when you're 5 years old, not a factor, not anything you give any thought to. Second coming is never like that. It's never so remote that it's not a factor for us. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's always looming, always breathing right down our neck, always a factor. It's a driving factor in how we live, in the decisions we make, how we think, how we interpret things, how we talk to one another, about one another, how we feel, all of that. Because it's right there. But if that's the case, if it's always near, like all the New Testament writers say, if it was near for James in 40 AD and near for John in 90 AD, and it's near for us today, if all that's true, why does Jesus say, when you see all these things happening, then you know it's near? What's the point of that if it's always near? Isn't it near whether you see them happening or not? The answer is yes, it is. It is near whether you see all these things happening or not. Jesus doesn't say it's not near until you see all these things happening. It's always near. What he says is, when you see these things happening, then you know it's near. And there's a big emphasis on this passage about the concept of knowing. Remember I said it appears 5 times, that word know. Know, you know it, you know it, you know it. It's all about knowing, being aware, having certainty. That's the whole flavor of this whole paragraph. So the point of this is not, when you see the abomination and desolation, get ready. When you see all these things happening, get ready. That's not the point. The point is, when you see all these things happening, understand something. Know that judgment day is on a hair trigger. That's the point of the parable of the fig tree. He's not saying when you see these signs, try to calculate the timing of the end. He's saying when you see these signs, let them remind you that I am standing at the door. Harvest time is coming. I've got a sickle in my hand. And that fits the context of the paragraph as a whole. If you read the rest of the verses in this paragraph, it's nothing about timing. It's all about knowing and understanding and being reassured. Look at the concluding paragraph, statement in the paragraph, verse 31. This is how the paragraph ends. It gives you a clue. This is what the whole paragraph has been about. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You can absolutely take this to the bank, is what Jesus is saying. Another way of saying, you can what? Know it. You can really know it. Judgment day is always looming. It's always near, but you can't be thinking about it all the time. You can't think about judgment day every second of the day, right? We got other stuff that we have to think about. We got to tend to various different things. You can't think about it all the time, but there is a time when it's important that you do think about it. And that's when is that? When is it that when Jesus says, This is what I really want you to think about Judgment Day. It's when you see all these things happening in the rest of the sermon. When you see the beginning of pains, when you see wars, rumors of wars, and disasters, and betrayal, and famines, and earthquakes, and persecution, and abomination of desolation, and and the great tribulation. When you see all that, when you notice those things, when those kinds of things barge their way into your life, and you're distressed by them, Jesus says, it's in those moments that I want you to realize something, remember something, know something. In fact, the word know here can be, it should actually be translated in the imperative. It could be a command. He's commanding us. In those moments when you notice all that stuff, you must know this. Know what? You must know that all these things you're seeing on the news, ripe figs. Those are all ripe figs. And you know what ripe figs mean? Summertime, harvest time, is coming right up. It's looming right outside the door. This is what Jesus wants Christians to do instead of getting flustered about all the insanity in our world. Instead of getting all worked up about the craziness in our world, what we do is we remind ourselves anew that Jesus is near and His coming is a hair's breadth from being triggered. So what does this verse add to the Olivet Discourse? Why is it so important? Why is it included in all three accounts? It adds something very important. It teaches us that whenever we see things around us that deserve punishment, that deserve judgment, that deserve punishment, we are to interpret them as ripe figs, which redoubles our confidence that Judgment Day is coming. When you see human trafficking at the Mexico border, does that help you pinpoint when Jesus will come back? No. But it should remind you that Jesus is indeed coming back, and He's coming with a sharp sickle. There's going to be a harvest. And that's an encouragement when we look around and see this world coming apart at the seams, right? And it's also a check on our own behavior. Not only can we know that the judgment is looming for all these people around us that deserve judgment, but it, like James says, it puts a control on our behavior. Because not only is the final day of judgment looming at all times, but a smaller, short-term sample of judgment day is always looming at all times. Which is why James says, don't grumble against each other, don't slander one another, because the judge is right at the door. He could come today with a little mini judgment, a little miniature second coming to judge you at any moment. That's what happened to the Corinthians when they were dishonoring communion, 1 Corinthians 11:29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Judgment. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. He specifically calls it judgment. Even though it's not final judgment, these people didn't go to hell. They went to heaven, they were Christians, but they did get sick and die. And a little mini judgment, a little mini judgment day that happened to them. Right there on the spot. A small scale sample of the final judgment. So, we need to be aware of that looming as well, and that should affect our behavior. So when you see all these things happening, you see persecution and evil and chaos and all the various ripe figs all around us, Jesus wants you to know that the second coming is near. And it's near in the sense that the second coming is looming. It's near in the sense that the scale model of the second coming is also looming and could spring on even God's people at any moment. Hebrews 10:25 is an interesting verse that talks about nearness. This one had me puzzled for a while. It said, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You can see the day approaching. Well, how can you see the day approaching if you don't know when it is? Can you see it getting closer in time? No, because you don't know when it's going to happen. But you can watch figs get riper and riper and riper, right? And what he's saying here is the more you see figs ripening for judgment all around you, the more you step up your efforts to encourage the brothers, encourage one another. You turn on the news and it's just a lot of bad news this day. It's like, oh, I can see the day approaching. I need to encourage the brothers even more. Because interpreting the chaos around us as being ripe figs is not easy. It's not easy to remember. We forget, and so we need to remind each other. That's what Hebrews 10 is saying. And the more the riper those figs get, the more we have to remind each other, or we're going to get discouraged. We're going to respond the wrong way. And we might slip into committing sin ourselves, forgetting that the judgment is nearby, so we need to remind ourselves. You're tempted to nurse a grudge or just kind of let sinful thoughts run through your head, or you know whatever, and you're just gonna do something you know the Lord doesn't want you to do, and you're just gonna go ahead and do it, and you just justify it and rationalize it. It's like stop and imagine you look up and there's the judge standing there sharpening his sickle. And you're like, oh, yikes. And you look in the mirror and you see this giant ripe fig. Like, yikes. You know, that's the image. We need to remind ourselves. So it has an application to us, but mainly this is talking about the sins that we see in the culture. And don't get discouraged about all those ripe figs because judgment is coming. All those riots that happened last year, where they did horrible, horrible things, and they're paid no price. They just let them go. They didn't go to jail. All these corrupt politicians, these officials in the FBI doing these horrible things that, in my thinking, would call for the death penalty. They commit so many crimes and carry out so many injustices and ruin so many lives, and nothing happens to them. Nothing. People in mainstream press just destroy people's lives and nothing happens. They just get rich and famous from it. It's so easy to just start fretting about all that. And Jesus says, when you see all these things happening and you start to fret about it, get worked up, instead of getting into a bad mood or getting mad or complaining and grumbling or becoming fearful, oh no, what is the world coming to? Getting depressed, getting exasperated and hopeless, instead of all that, just keep reminding yourself, man, those figs are getting ripe. Boy, they're getting ripe. That fig tree is screaming for harvest day to come. And the harvester is just outside that door sharpening his sickle. All right, so that's verses 28 and 29. But what about verse 30? How does that fit in? Verse 30, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What does that have to do with this motif of the paragraph about knowing and being confident, being reassured? Well, it's the proof. This is the proof that Jesus is a real prophet. If this sounds familiar, this verse, is because we already saw something almost exactly like this earlier in Mark, back in chapter 9. Remember when he said to them, in chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Same idea, right? How could they know? I mean, he'd been talking about this glorious kingdom where he's going to come with the Father's angels back in chapter 9. He was talking about the same thing. I'm going to come, all the angels and all that. And they're like, how can we know that's true? And he says, you know what? I'll give you some proof. Let me just give you a sample right here and right now. Some of you won't die before you see this. And then the very next verse, he takes them up on a high mountain, and he's transfigured, and he shows them his glory and all the rest. God speaks from heaven, and they saw his glory, right? Now, was the transfiguration the be all end all of Christ's glory? Is that all there is to Christ's glory? Transfiguration? No, not by a long shot. It was a sample, but it was enough of a sample to give them confidence and reassurance that yes, what Jesus is saying is true. I can take it to the bank. I know he's a true prophet. I know what he's saying is trustworthy because he just proved it to me by the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same thing that's happening here. Jesus said, not one stone on that temple is going to be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Like, wow, that sounds impossible. How can we know if we can trust you, Jesus? And he says, I'll tell you what, in one generation, you'll see it. And sure enough, 40 years later, boom, Romans came, knocked down every stone. And so that proved, oh, Jesus is a real prophet, right? His words are true. He's speaking the words of God. And we can trust him, not only in the short-term aspects of the sermon, but also in the long-term future aspects of the sermon. This is how prophecy works. One shoe dropped in 70 AD, we know now for sure the other shoe's going to drop. It dropped in Israel in 70 AD, it'll drop on the nations at the second coming. It's going to happen. So, this verse is proof. That's how it fits the motif of knowing and being confident. It gives us confidence because we can see that Jesus is true prophet. But there's more to it than just that. Notice this word generation. This is an important word to consider. Because it's different. It stands out. Back in chapter 9, he didn't say generation. He said, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see this. He doesn't say that this time. He doesn't say some of you who are sitting here with me. He's talking to his apostles, right? He doesn't say some of you. Nor does he say they will see it. Which he doesn't say you and he doesn't say they, which is unusual because that's what he's been saying throughout this whole sermon, alternating between you and they. The word you and the second person has been used a very unusual number of times, in especially the first half of this sermon. He just keeps saying you. Watch out that no one deceives you. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, you must be on your guard. You will be flogged. You will stand before governors. Whenever you are arrested, all men will hate you because of me. When you see the abomination, he just keeps you. Real heavy focus on that first 14 verses. Then there's a noticeable shift from you to they, third person. After that, especially noticeable in verse 26, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Because he's a sense of, not the disciples, someone else, they, you, they. That switching back and forth from you to they is one of the things that gives the sense that it's a clue that there's going to be a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Because it's either you or they. But here, he doesn't say you or they. He says this generation. And that's striking if you pay attention to the way that Jesus uses the word generation. He uses it in kind of some odd ways. So, I'll give you some examples. Mark 8:12. Then Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He's exasperated. He's like, why does this generation seek a sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to this generation. Why didn't he just say, why do you seek a sign? When they're asking, I mean, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. Why do you say, when you seek a sign, or why do you seek a sign? So why does this generation? Why does he say that? Mark 8:38 is another time. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Again, why specify the generation? Isn't what he's saying true of everybody at all times? Anybody who's ashamed of Christ, Christ will be ashamed of them at any time, in any generation. Why does he say this generation? In chapter 9, verse 19, when they couldn't heal that boy who was demonized, Jesus said, oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. One common theme that you see each time Jesus used the word generation is he's always really unhappy with whoever he's talking to when he says the word generation. He never, ever uses it in a positive context. You know how people have certain words that if they ever say that word, you know they're angry? Yeah, you know, it's different for different people. You know, maybe when you were a kid, maybe it was your middle name, your mom said your middle name, you know, or something. I know for me, that was, if it was my middle name, followed by the word, so help me, Daryl Richard, so help me, that was getting serious. That's when I needed to make a change in my behavior. She didn't even need to finish the sentence. That's how it is with Jesus was with the word generation. Anytime he says the word generation, you can picture him with a deep scowl on his face and a really angry tongue. Just spitting the word out. So, here's the meaning, I think, of verse 29. Jesus is sitting there, remember, on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his disciples about the coming judgment, and he points across the Kidron Valley there to the temple. He says, you can see the temple from where he's sitting. He points to that temple, and he says, those guys in that temple, those crooks, those ones getting fat and rich by scamming money from poor widows, that generation, I promise you, they will not escape. That's the point of this verse. And the disciples say, ooh, he called them a generation. Yikes. He's mad. And can you see how, if you understand that, how this fits with the last two verses? Jesus is saying, hey, when you see all this chaos and the wars and the persecution and betrayal, all that, just make sure you know that ripe figs prove that the harvest is near. And those skunks over in the temple right now, I tell you the truth, they will not escape the sickle. That generation, the scribes, the chief priests, the leaders who are devouring widows' households, so help me. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, does that mean every one of those members of the Sanhedrin that were alive when Jesus preached this were still alive 40 years later in 70 AD? Probably not. I'm sure most of them weren't alive. The point is, whether they suffered through that preview of God's wrath in 70 AD or not, still, none of them will ultimately escape God's wrath. They'll all be harvested. So again, the point isn't to pin down the timing. The point is to solidify our certainty and confidence in the coming judgment. And this applies to all evil generations, not just Jesus' generation. In fact, listen to this. Listen to how Jesus uses the word generation right before this. This is in the same context. This is when he's rebuking the temple authorities a couple days earlier. Matthew 23:34. It says, therefore, Jesus said, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come on this generation. So there, this generation includes people who killed Zechariah 500 years prior. So either these are the oldest Pharisees ever, or Jesus is saying, you guys are part of a prophet-killing generation that's been going for 500 years now. Longer than that, all the way back to Abel. So the idea is, not only would that generation of Jesus' day not escape, but the whole line of rebellious people, beginning from Abel's time all the way to the second coming, none of them will escape the judgment. And then verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. What a great verse that is. From the perspective of human beings, the earth and the sun are the most permanent realities in existence, right? They're the most stable, long-lasting, reliable things we know. Countries and kingdoms come and go. So many civilizations that seem like they would never be defeated have long since disappeared into the pages of history. Most of us, we can't think of that because our lifespans are so short. We think, oh yeah, America will always be. Most of us, when we think of the second coming, somehow we imagine America still being here, right? I mean, I do. I sort of think of that as like, when he comes, you know, we'll see, the United States will be here. And that's understandable because, even if I get like my full 70 plus years compared to that, the United States is incredibly stable. I mean, it's been going over 200 years now. Maybe it'll last another 500. It's possible. Still, even if it does, that's nothing compared to the Earth, right? 500 years, 700 years. If you could watch human history on a video and fast forward it so you could see the entire span of human history in like 5 minutes, really fast forward, you would see huge kingdoms rise and dominate the world and then fall and disappear in less than a second, right? We're going at that speed. Generations would be living and dying and coming and going and moving here and there, and in the background would just be the Earth. Just sitting there, staying the same, the whole time. This planet is almost exactly the same as it was thousands of years ago. When Noah looked up and saw the moon, he saw the same thing that you'll see if you look up and, well, you can't see the moon now, right? The new moon. Well, anyway, when the moon shows up, you look at the moon, you see the same thing. Noah, Adam, David, Jesus, they all look up, they saw the same moon. Stable. Compared to everything else we know, nothing has even anywhere close to the stability of the heavens and the earth. And for that reason, that's what we base all our stability on. We define up in relationship to the ground, right? Even though we're on a globe, so up is always different everywhere else, but it's just always in relationship to the ground for us, because that's our stability. If you're up on some shaky precipice, unstable perch somewhere, if you're on a plane and the engines are going out or it's really bad turbulence and you're afraid, you long to get your feet where? Solid ground. Terra firma, right? If you want to make sure a building doesn't topple, what do? You drive the footings where? Bedrock, down into the earth. That's our stability. Time is measured by the movements of the creation, right? When our calendars get off by a day, we correct them on a leap year to match what the earth is doing, because that's our baseline. That's our standard. So when Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away, he's saying, compared to the most stable, permanent thing you can imagine, that's transient compared to my words. The heavens and earth are mankind's baseline for stability. Jesus said, for you, the baseline for stability, the foundation for stability, my words. His words are the standard by which we measure which way is up and which way is down. And it's the final, ultimate foundation upon which all stability must be built on or fall. His words are our security when the earth itself quakes and the mountains slide into the heart of the sea. His words alone point us to true north. When our ideas and beliefs drift from reality, we correct them by syncing them up with His words. When the storms of life hit, those whose foundation is the words of Christ can stand firm. And when the final storm of judgment day comes, and the heavens roll up like a scroll, and the basic core elements of the earth are destroyed by fire, and even those who have their bedrock, their foundations drilled deep into the earth's bedrock, all of that will fall. Only those whose lives are built on the words of Christ will stand. Only those people who are relying on those words, taking our direction from those words, looking at reality through the lens of those words, will avoid being shattered right along with the old heavens and the old earth. So Jesus said, when you turn on the news and things are worse than ever, even worse than you could ever imagine they would ever even get, what should you do? Freak out? No. Ignore it? Bury your head in the sand and stop watching it? No. When you see all these things happening, know His words will not fail. He said, ripe figs bring judgment. Ripe figs bring judgment. He's near, he's close by, his return is looming, judgment day will happen, you can take it to the bank, not one single sinner will escape it, nobody gets away with anything, and every evil will be punished and all wrongs made right. And then he will gather his elect in the four winds, and we will reign with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We know this is true, but, oh, it's so easy to forget. So easy to get caught up in the chaos of this world and the words about the second coming can seem so ethereal and like a mist that eludes our grasp when we try to believe in and count on them. Help us to remember. I mean, we're reminded of all these things happening 100 times a day nowadays. Help us to be reminded 100 times a day that those are ripe figs, and ripe figs mean summertime. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I do have a question. I have two questions.
Okay.
First one is, the second coming being near seems only, with what you're saying, seems only to be in the negative from all your examples. Is it a threat looming, or but should we, as believers, you know, have the nearness bring us peace and joy?
Right. So when I use the word looming, that kind of has a negative connotation, and I was a little concerned about that when I was preparing this, but I just didn't have enough time to add the other piece. But yeah, it's looming on them, which should be an encouragement for us. So yeah, I believe that the main point of all this should be encouragement. We're not afraid of the second coming. We're looking forward to the second coming. And we're that's that whole point of that Hebrews 10 passage, is that we need to encourage one another. That's why that passage about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it's one of those controversial passages that people are at each other's, Christians are at each other's throats arguing about that rapture passage, you know, and everything. And the last line in it says, therefore encourage one another with these words. It's like, we're missing the point here. We're trying to, it's because we're focused on timing and order of events. And that passage is on, no, know that it's near so you can encourage one. So yeah, for us it's a positive. We should be encouraged because we know that nobody's going to get away with anything. They're going to be judged. So yeah, thanks for helping me. I wouldn't press it too far. So the fig tree, the question is, does the fig tree always represent Israel? It does. When he curses the fig tree a few days before, and then he immediately goes in and cleanses the temple, there it's a clear representation of Israel. The more recent illustration of the fig tree in the verse right before this about the figs falling out of the skies, that's more connected to the nations in that Isaiah passage. That's all about judging the nations. Well, it's because what I would say is, I don't think the fig tree has to represent either the nations or Israel in this parable. The question is, how do we know what it represents? The only way we can know is by what does he go on to say? And what he goes on to say is, when you see all these things happening, you know that it is near. And that's actually a fairly vague statement. When I first started studying this, I'm like, okay, in order to interpret that verse, all I have to do is figure out what all these things means. What it refers to, what he means by near, and who you are. And it's like, there's a lot of vagueness in that sentence. You know, I think it's purposely ambiguous because Jesus is allowing it to apply in a really broad way. Anytime you see ripe figs, then you know judgment is near, and they can apply that in so many different ways. So I would say, since he doesn't press anything where the fig tree itself has to represent something, then all we can do is go as far as he goes, which is the leaves, the ripeness of the thing, is indicating something about harvest. And that's just as far as he takes it, so it's as far as we need to take it.
Okay.
Yeah, so I think all these things, it can't refer to every single thing he said in the sermon because that would include the second coming. He's not saying when you see the second coming, then you know it's near. I think it's everything before that, though. So I think it's all the beginnings of pains and the abomination and the great tribulation. I think it's all that. Anytime you see any of that, it should be a reminder about the certainty of judgment. Oh wait, and I didn't answer the rest of that. I think that has to refer to Jesus coming because of the way that the other New Testament writers use it. They say, "Parousia is near. Jesus coming is near." So I think that's the it. Yeah, that's really good. Both those passages are just like a expansion of this paragraph. I mean, they're saying the exact same thing. We miss it in this paragraph because we get so caught up with trying to figure out dates and times and orders that we miss that that's what it's saying. It's just saying the same thing that the prophets have been saying all along. And that first one you mentioned, Psalm 37,
mm-hmm.
If you're prone to fret about the wicked getting away with their wickedness, it's a long psalm. The whole psalm is all about how not to fret about over the wicked. And then that other one, what was the reference on that other one? Malachi 4, 1 through 3. Yeah, that's a great crash.
They always say, I don't really, for me, I'm encouraged, but I don't know how to express that. And I know that verse is good, but people are not responsive to really hearing that Christ is coming to.
When they say yeah, but like, what do they use it to? Yeah, but what?
Yeah, but we have to live in this world, and this is going on, and how am I going to do it? And,
okay. How does that help me right now? Something in the future is going to happen. How does that help me right now? That question sounds like a kindergartner saying, graduation day, what does that have to do with me right now? And the answer is, nothing really. Because it's far off. And when you say, yeah, but, what you're saying is, that's too far off to have an impact on me here and now. And what those people need to be told is, you're thinking of it as far off, it's not far off, it's nearby. And it's near enough to where it should affect your emotions, it should encourage you, it should have impact on you. Because, first of all, the little mini samples of Judgment Day could spring at any moment. And they often do. And so it's not just the second coming. But the fact that the second coming is looming I keep using the word looming because I can't think of a positive word that still has the same sense of looming. So it's just looming in a good way.
Hovering,
you know. At the door is what Jesus said. The fact is, right on the other side of that door, it says, whatever it is that makes you think it's too far off for it to matter right now, resist.
I think also maybe what they're lacking is hope.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the hope for and trusting in that hope for the future.
Okay, so how does that get us by, like going through trials and tribulations and just like, suffering, you know, and promise, you know, was that Romans 15? It's talking about, you know, that we're going to be suffering.
Well, it's not the only comfort Scripture gives, right? Scripture gives countless different comforts. So if you're going through suffering, you can take comfort in knowing, if somebody's hurting you, you can take comfort in knowing nobody's going to get away with anything. That's some comfort. But it's not all the comfort we need. We need other comfort. Like, this trial is going to teach me perseverance and fortify my faith, so I should consider pure joy. We can have comfort in knowing that God's sovereign plan is being worked out, and He only does what's best, and He works all things together for good for us. And we can take comfort in knowing that since I'm going through this trial, I'm going to be able to see and experience attributes of God that I wouldn't be able to see and experience if I weren't going through a trial. We can take comfort by knowing that God will, if I run to God, He will give me comfort that will make, that will benefit me in ways that I couldn't receive if I weren't coming to Him from the perspective of pain. It'll intensify my prayers. My prayers are dull when I'm comfortable, and when I'm in pain, they're intense, and that helps. I mean, there's just a lot of different comforts that we can give. I'm not saying this is the only thing to comfort people, but it is one thing.
Troubles are guaranteed, but misery is an option.
And the future, a future promise is, I was just with some guys last night, we were studying Malachi 1. And it's an interesting way that God starts the book of Malachi. He says, I've loved you. He's about to rebuke them, but he starts by saying, have I not loved you? And they say, how have you loved us? And he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Remember that? And then he goes on and talks about Esau's future. So he doesn't say, look in the past how the Edomites have had it so horrible and you guys have had it so well. He doesn't say that because they're just coming off 70 years in Babylon. Right? So compare them to Edomites, about the same. But that's not what God is saying. He's saying, I loved you. How did I love you? Look at their future. It's horrible. And then he just leaves it at that. And so the implication is, look at your future. It's marvelous. And so the blessing that God gave them to express His love hadn't even happened. It was a promise of a future blessing. And that's a wonderful thing. If your future is bright, that's a huge blessing from God. Even if you haven't experienced those blessings yet, the fact that you have a great future is a marvelous gift from God. Bill?
Well, yeah, and that Psalm 73 that I've been kind of just studying and bringing over, that's kind of the whole gist of that Psalm. Asaph is looking around and he's saying, there's all these people. They prosper. And my service to God is just a waste of time. And he's just, it's all bent out of shape on how other people have it better than he. And then right in the middle of it, he goes into the sanctuary, and all of a sudden the truth comes down that, okay, first of all, these people are living on a slippery slope.
Mm-hmm.
We're going down. Second metaphor he uses is that their life is just a dream. And we look at the dream just like in the movie Matrix. Everything we see is not really what is going on. And how it was important for him to look at the future and have eternity in mind when he's struggling with his suffering and how other people have it. And that's no different than Paul. He says that our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. That far awaits them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Even Jesus did that. He said, for joy set before him, he was able to endure the cross.
Yes, future. Yep.
Eternity has everything to do with our sorrow and our suffering and our pain.
Absolutely. Future hope is everything. If you have nothing to look forward to, that's when you get depressed. But if tomorrow is really bright, you can handle anything today if tomorrow is bright, right? And so, yeah, it's interesting. It's this is all spelled out in Psalms 37 and Psalm 73 and Malachi 4. And, you know, it's interesting because when I first started studying this, I looked at this verse, this paragraph, and I thought, and most of the commentary is just kind of talk about the debates about this generation, all that, and then they move on. Like this, it's a throwaway paragraph. And it seems like a throwaway paragraph. It seems so obvious. So this thing, when you see that it's about to happen, it's about to happen. And you know it's about to happen as soon as you see the signs that it's about to happen. That's so obvious. Why would we need a parable to help me explain that these things happen and then that happens, and then when there's leaves, then it's summertime. And it's like so obvious. It's saying nothing. And it contradicts the next paragraph. I went from that to, Jesus said, learn from the parable. And I dig into the parable a little bit, and I find out, it's saying
The same thing the Bible's been saying all the way through in Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 and Malachi 4, and you know, this message that's everywhere in Scripture. So, yeah.
And so when these things come, you know, the Psalms, it's like, I know a lot of Christians are angry, and I tend to go that way too at times, of because we love justice. We want justice. There's no justice. We love kindness. Kindness is kind of going down. Anyway, all those things. And so then we're like, okay, so then am I going to become a Christian that basically says, well, I at least can hope and be happy that you're going to get yours. It's like, well, that doesn't seem right.
Yeah.
So then what's the response? Because, you know, Psalm 1, usually when I talk to people, they're stoppers now. And it's like, well, okay, so then I've kind of come to the place like, well, the only thing I can do is pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what else.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. So we don't want to say, okay, as a Christian, the one thing that makes me happy is you're going to get yours. That seems to be lacking something. What I would say to that is we do have a sense of justice. We need justice to be done. And we can love that person and be glad that justice will be done simultaneously by saying, I'm glad God's going to make everything right. But in your case, I hope your sins get punished on the cross in your place and not on you. I hope you're on this side of the line when the wrath falls. But I'm glad that judgment's coming, because we can't have this injustice just go forever.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw near to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.